The following podcast is presented by Wellspring of Life Church, a community of faith, hope, and purpose.
Ephesians chapter 1. And as you're turning, in his early 20s, John Newton made his way to Africa and became involved in quite a lucrative business or enterprise, and of course, that business and enterprises was known as the slave trade. As a young man, he ridiculed and mocked and poked fun at religious people. In fact, it is said, as he tells his own story, just hours before he was joking and mocking Christ, before his ship that he was sailing on to Africa had sailed right into a really angry, raging storm. That night, the waves and the wind and the rain were battering the ship relentlessly, and so for hours, he and the other sailors struggled to keep the ship from going down, from sinking, and he was convinced it was a lost cause. Finally, with all hope gone, he threw himself upon the soaked deck of that ship and cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us all." This one who was just hours before mocking Jesus was crying out to Jesus and asking for mercy. John Newton did not deserve that mercy, but he received it that night. He and the crew did survive the storm. He never forgot the mercy of God that was granted him that night, that day on the Atlantic Ocean. He returned to England and guess what? Became a preacher and became a writer of hymns. A slave trader turned preacher who could not help but tell the story of God's mercy and love and grace. Could not help but tell the story of how God will come and meet you in your time of storm. Several years before his death, people were urging him, those who loved him, cared about him, were urging him to give up preaching due to his health and to his losing his memory. I asked the folks last night, I'll ask you, you'll be kind to me, won't you, as I get older? But they were urging him to give it up because of his health and his memory. His response to that was just classic, and I love it. He said, "My memory is almost gone, but two things I still remember. I am a great sinner, and Jesus is a great Savior. What more do I need to remember?" Isn't that good? I love that response. John Newton had indeed experienced the grace of God in his life. In fact, he wrote a song about it. Some of you might maybe have heard this one before. "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." What Newton had discovered in terms of the grace and mercy and the plan of God, the Apostle Paul had discovered himself and wrote about it to the Ephesians. And that's what his letter is about, that God has a plan and that he is faithful to see it through on our behalf. He is a faithful God. His will be done in our lives. Did you know, and I'm sure that most of you are aware, that there are actually people out there in the world who believe that we just happened by chance, that we're just a chance product here on earth. You know, that somehow a combination of molecules accidentally came together and voila, there was life. Life without plan or purpose, mind you, as far as they're concerned. That would kind of be like taking a watch, taking it all apart, every single part, completely apart, and then putting it into a coffee can, putting the lid on it, and shaking it up, and then taking the lid off and casting it onto a table, thinking that, voila, it's going to come back together and work. It's kind of the same kind of thinking and argument, which in my opinion is ridiculous. God does indeed have a plan and a purpose. We are not here by chance. Paul talks about that here. He's not using a simple argument like I just did. However, he does believe that God has, and he's going to show it even through his own life, has a plan, has a purpose for all of our lives. And so let's have a look and see what God would have us learn from the first chapter of this Ephesian letter as Paul writes from his heart, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to encourage the Christians in Ephesians who are beginning to struggle with their faith. So he says in verse 1 and 2, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to God's saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul realized that God did indeed have a plan and purpose for his life. And so our first thing that we want to notice, if you're taking notes, point number one is this. There is indeed an undeniable plan. Undeniable plan. Paul understood that. If anybody understood that principle, it would have been Paul. He is the one who was Saul, who was responsible for getting Stephen martyred, the first martyr in the Christian church. He's out there hunting down believers, trying to destroy and stomp out this early movement of the Christian church. And then he encounters Jesus. And then he finds out that God all along had a plan for his life, and that wasn't it. But God had purpose and plan that he would be used to not destroy the body of Christ, but to encourage and build the body of Christ instead. God has a plan and a purpose for all of us. We are not the product of some accident of chance because some molecule come together floating around out there in the sea. We are here by design, divine design, purpose, God's purpose for us. God wants you to be where he's put you. He wants you to be what he's called you to be, is what God called, or what Paul is calling, the will of God. He simply says, this is God's will, where he has placed you, and you becoming what he has called you and purposed you to be. Now, what makes this so exciting and so full of hope is the fact that from heaven's perspective, every single one of you, as far as God is concerned, from heaven's perspective, the perspective that you and I really need to get a hold of is this, and you've heard me say this before, you and I are God's masterpiece. I want you to look at the person sitting next to you and say, hey, masterpiece, you are a masterpiece. And you are. As far as God is concerned, you're his masterpiece. Paul understood that, and he believed that. And he was one who knew his calling. He was called by the will of God. Here it is, folks. And his calling, this is where it matches up to everybody in the room's calling as well. He was called by the will of God to reflect the master's masterpiece. That makes sense? So you just told each other that you're a masterpiece in terms of God's creation of you, in terms of his purpose and his plan for your life. How you doing? How's your reflection these days in regards to you reflecting your master and his masterpiece? Christ in you. How you doing with that? Paul understood this. This what he saw this as his calling in his life that came alongside his being an apostle and his building the New Testament church in the first century. He knew that he was to reflect the master as his masterpiece. The same is true for us. God wants to place each one of you in the spot which He has prepared us from the beginning. God's will is not heavy, and it isn't difficult. It is exciting when you see it from heaven's perspective. His will fits perfectly with the personality and the experiences that He has brought into your life. Fits perfectly. Here we see Paul is writing to the saints in Ephesus. Some of the translations, the later NIV says to God's holy people. And the word merely means the set apart ones. Saints of God simply means those set apart. Paul is fortifying his conviction with regards to the calling and the undeniable plan of God. It's kind of like Paul is saying, hey, if God could call and use somebody like me. And later on, he would refer to himself as the least of these. One who was a murderer. One who was killing people and responsible for putting people to death and being persecuted and tortured. He said, if God could come and call somebody like this, because of His grace, what could He want to do and accomplish through you? Paul understood this, and he would spend the rest of his life reflecting the Master's masterpiece, Christ in him. This was his conviction. It speaks, this position of being in Christ speaks of this new position that is ours in God. It's not because of what you do. It is because of what He did. Amen? It is who you are in Him, not what you do, because He's already did it. A wise old pastor once said, and I love what he said, God voted for my salvation. The devil came and voted for my damnation. I voted with Christ and got the majority vote. Are you thankful for that, even in your own life? In Ephesians, you find the words in Christ, incredible words. My prayer is that by the time we're done here today, you'll have a new appreciation for those two words, in Christ, and all that comes with that. Those two words, in Christ, appear 11 times in this letter. I don't think it's by accident. I think Paul and God really wants to get something across to our hearts, to the followers of Jesus Christ. I came across this, and by way of illustration and what I really want to, hopefully you guys, we all learn. Scientists know that ducks tend to imprint soon after birth. To imprint means that they attach themselves to the first thing they see after they hatch, thinking that they are that thing. This is supposed to work for the duck, since when they hatch, the first thing they typically usually see is a mama duck, right? Occasionally, it has been known to backfire. For example, a duckling was hatched under the watchful eye of a motherly collie dog. The baby duck took one look at the collie and decided that the dog was mama. Seriously. It followed the collie around, ran to it for protection, and slept with it at night. And when a car would pull into the driveway, along with the duck would run out from underneath the front porch, quacking viciously as the collie dog barked. Some things could not be changed, however. The duck still quacked, enjoyed the water, and flapped its wings. Sometimes it acted like a duck, and sometimes it acted like a dog. Some of you know where I'm going with this. You see, The truth is, sometimes Christians experience a similar confusion of identity. We have been born into a grown and grown up in a fallen world. So we have learned the ways of this world. We have become like it in so many ways. When we became a Christian, we were placed in Christ. We were to die to this world. As Jake was sharing with us this morning in communion, we were born again so that spiritually we were no longer who we once were. This is the truth in the teaching of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, which the Apostle Paul gives us there. Too often, however, we don't see ourselves correctly. Too often, way too often, we do not have heaven's perspective. We do not have biblical perspective with regards to who we are and our identity. We don't see ourselves correctly. We act like the thing we think we are rather than what we really are as far as what God says for those who have given their lives to Jesus, found faith in Him. So Paul tells the Ephesians who they have become in Christ, and then he prays that they might have the spiritual understanding to grasp who they have become. No longer a part of this world and to act like the world, but now like Christ, because we are in Christ. This is God's purpose and His plan that is undeniable. Ephesians has by some been referred to, and I like this, it has by some been referred to as the Alps of the New Testament, because the reader ascends into the heavenlies in this amazing letter and with what is presented to us, the truth of the gospel. And the view from Ephesians, from a heavenly perspective, with regards to what Christ has accomplished for us, with regards how we are to live our lives in victory, being those who are in Christ, the view is breathtaking and amazing. Now, this summer, Meryl and I have had the opportunity to do some hiking in various places, more hiking than I've probably ever done in my whole life. I never really could get too excited about hiking, but I this summer found myself really enjoying it. So you might remember we mentioned earlier in the summer we met with our kids in Utah, went to Zion National Park, and Tim, was our son, was all excited about hiking this hike in there called the Narrows. Some of you might be familiar with it. And basically, you are walking in the Virgin River through Utah. You're in the water the whole time. Now, it's not deep. It's, you know, at the deepest, maybe to my knee. But you're in the water basically the whole time. And you're just, you know, just a rock wall that just goes up for a long ways. And it's just gorgeous and beautiful. Now, my son really wanted me to do that. And I was having a hard time kind of getting excited about it because I didn't know what I was getting into. So in my mind, I thought, okay, well, I'll do it because I don't want to disappoint my son. But I'm just going to probably just walk for about an hour, and then I'll stop, and then I'll turn around and head back, and they can go on as far as they want. You know what I found myself doing? As I got in there, and part of my concern was, how cold is this water going to be? It wasn't cold at all. It was just great. And the longer I walked, the greater it became. The longer I stayed after it, the view just became greater and greater and greater. A couple weeks ago, we went camping, and we were over at Ridgeway State Park, and so Meryl and I wanted to do some hiking, and so we went to Uray, and we went to the visitor center, and we're asking about trails, and to our amazement, the lady says, oh yeah, we've got trails. There are 64 of them around here. Like, whoa, show us one. And so we did this one called the Perimeter Hike. And it's basically you climb up the mountain and you can get up there and walk the whole circumference of Uray. It's amazing. So we're out there, you know, and you got a picture, you know, I got a backpack on, and I got myself a walking stick. That really makes a difference. Part of my problem with hiking was I can go up all day long. It might take me a while, but I can go up. But it's the going down that kills my knees. That walking stick changed everything. So I got my walking stick, and we're walking up, and we're going up, and we're going up in Maryland saying, you think we're going the right way? Sooner or later, we've got to hit the summit here. Sooner or later, we got to start going down. But the further we went up, the greater the view became. You see, it was like in both times when we were walking the narrows in Zion and walking this perimeter trail in Uray, the truth came to me. This is just like the journey of faith that so many don't ever find out because they quit way too soon. They're not willing to do the work, not willing to sweat a little for the gospel, not willing to do a little sacrificing, not willing to lay their lives down, not willing to let their life count for Christ, not willing to pay the cost, count the cost, and live for Jesus. And so what do? This is too hard. I don't want to do any more climbing in this walk with Christ. I'm done. I quit. Or at the very least, may not say those words, but they just stop. But folks, would you please hear this from that hiking experience of mine? The longer you go, the further you stay at it, the greater the view. And in Christ, that view is finding and going deeper in our discovery of Him. And I just want to encourage you. Become a mountain climber. Become a trailblazer. And don't quit. Get yourself a walking stick, as it were, and start hiking in this journey of faith. And just know, the longer you stay at it, the higher you go, the greater the view in Christ. Amen? I just encourage you in that. If you've ever felt unsure about your role in the body of Christ, if you've ever felt unsure about your usefulness or your acceptableness to God, Paul reminds us in these verses that your identity is in Christ. And you have been on His mind from the beginning. And that enables us, that truth should empower us to stand with and for Jesus, reflecting who He is. Reflecting His true character, His love, His grace, His mercy, His justice, and on it would go, fulfilling our role and our usefulness in the body of Christ as those who are in Christ. I know this to be true because of what Paul tells us in the next verse. Look at verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms. And then look at this, with every spiritual blessing. And then there's that phrase again, in Christ. Wow. Which, this actually in the original language, this verse 3 begins the longest sentence in the Bible. Because in the original, it doesn't end until the end of verse 6. That's a long sentence, isn't it? Every spiritual gift. Here's point number 2. There is indeed an undeniable provision. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings. The blessings we crave, folks, and I want you to hear this, isn't the stuff that we typically pray for. Because down in our hearts, really, at the depths of them, that which we truly crave isn't the stuff we typically pray for. It is the one whom we walk with. It is a person. Oh, Lord, we say, I need some bread. And Jesus says in John 6, I am the bread. Show me the way, we shout. I am the way, Jesus declared in John 14. Tell me the truth. I just got to know some truth, we pray. And Jesus declared again in John 14, I am the truth. It's all in Jesus. We think we need help in one area or deliverance from something in another area. And we think we need satisfaction in a career or blessing in a relationship, little knowing that our heart's desire will only be truly fulfilled in Christ. In Christ, people. In Christ. Nothing else. How do I know? Well, Paul tells us in another place, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. What is that saying? In other words, all the promises of God are fulfilled, here it is again, in Christ. Wow. God's provision is not merely some lofty idea, but a reality that you and I can experience every single day and every moment of that day. We can enjoy all of the heavenly blessings and benefits today in Christ. Check this out, folks. The riches of his presence. And as I go through these, there's just three of them, I want you to just connect with this, because this really is the ultimate. With all the things that you and I want and desire in this world, what this world can offer, it comes down to this. This is the bottom line. The riches of his presence. Yes. Is that your heart's cry? The presence of the Lord. And this is God with us. The riches of his peace. God in us. The riches of his power. God for us. In Christ. When we see God's undeniable plan and our available, undeniable resources and provision, then we should recognize that. Point number three. There is indeed our undeniable responsibility. It is a responsibility with regards to our right response to the spiritual blessings we have received in Christ. To make sure we do not misunderstand what he means by every spiritual blessing, Paul spells them out in three wonderful separate categories. And as they break out for us, here is how it comes out. We have the blessings of the Father for his past work, and then we see the blessings of Christ for his present work, and then Paul shows us the blessings from the Holy Spirit for his future work. It's amazing what Paul gives us here in this. Let's look at verses 4, 5, and 6 now as we see this. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves, in Christ, obviously. So what is God's intention here for us to reflect him, as I've already said? And so if we are to reflect God, what does he intend for us to reflect? Paul answers the question for us. We are to be holy and blameless. we go to God and we give Him our request. Lord, would you give me this and would you do that? And I really don't like that person I'm working with. Would you get rid of them? And on, that kind of selfish praying. And then we find out that in Christ, the spiritual heavenly blessing is that we are holy and blameless. When was the last time you asked for that? Seriously. When was the last time when you prayed and said, God, I just really want to be holy and I just really want to be blameless. Help me to get a better attitude about that person I don't like at work. Help me, Lord, to just learn to do without that thing I think I really got to have. I just want to be holy and blameless. It's a spiritual blessing. Holy, to be set apart, to be like God. It carries the idea of reflecting or representing God's moral purity. Listen to this, folks. As the culture changes all around us, it is no longer possible, I don't believe, to pretend that we are a moral majority. Just isn't the case anymore. Now, that may be bad news for America, but I think it can be good news for the church, especially if that news will cause us to be awakened from our apathy, to be awakened from our complacency, because people, what's needed now in these shifting times where Christianity seems to be increasingly strange and even for some in our culture subversive, is a church who knows their identity. And knows that there are unlimited resources available to stand and reflect the glory of our God. His wonder and His love. The love of our King. Folks, we dare not look like this world. We dare not look more and more like this world. The opposite needs to be the case. But let us rise and let us live like those who are set apart, like those who know their identity, and that identity being those who are in Christ, reflecting Him. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 7 says so plainly, the righteous man or woman leads a blameless life. Unfortunately, there are people attending churches today that love the church atmosphere but demonstrate little appetite for uncompromising obedience to the Word of God. Psalm chapter 50, verse 8 and then 16 through 20 give us a pretty good idea of God's thoughts on that. Listen to what it says. I do not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, in other words, your church activity and so on and so forth, which are ever before me. What right have you to recite my laws or take my covenant on your lips? You hate my instruction and cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you join with him. You throw in your lot with adulterers. You use your mouth for evil and harness your tongue to deceit. You speak continually against your brother and slander your own mother's son. That's God's attitude and viewpoint, folks, on those who have little appetite for an uncompromising obedience to the Word of God. And I would just simply say to us, can there be anything more displeasing to God than religiously minded people who exhibit little correlation between the profession of their faith and the practice thereof? And is there any greater stumbling block to the lost? I just ask. So what can be done? We can rely on our available resources. In fact, we saw the beginning of them in verse 2. Grace and peace pertain to those resources that God has made available to us. These resources are God's divine assistance, people, for our daily living in Him. Something that's important that I want you to notice here, and I don't think this is by accident. We notice that grace comes before the word peace. I think it's because you don't deal with sin. If you don't deal with sin through grace, then you are never going to deal with life in peace. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2, where we are told that we shall be holy, is made possible because of what Paul gives us here in Ephesians 1, verse 4, where we are told we are chosen. You see, wanting a holy people for Himself, God knew He would have to choose them because, as Romans chapter 3, verse 11 declares, there is none that seek God. And so God knew He had to be the one. And so someone might say, didn't Joshua say, choose you this day who you will serve? And yes, absolutely he did. But I thought Paul says, God chose us. Yes, he did. Well, then how can the two work? How does that work? How is it that God chose us and that we choose him? In a very simple way, because we've talked about predestination before. Here, just in a simple way. It's as if when a person decides to choose the Lord, he walks through a door over which are written these words right out of Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. Whosoever will, let him come. And yet the moment he walks through that door, he turns around and he sees on the other side of that door these words from John 15, 16. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. How can this be? Again, it's simple as I can make it. God, being omniscient, all-knowing, sitting outside of time, seeing past, present, and future at the same time. He just knows who is going to choose him and who isn't. Now we know, as I've mentioned before in times past, that it is God's desire that all choose him. It is God's desire that all be saved. He just happens to know that there is going to be some in this world who have lived and will continue to come and live, who in their stubbornness and in their rebellion and in their unbelief will not turn to God, unfortunately. And God just happens to know who they are. And so never, ever believe, folks, that God took from you that choice. It is your choice. He just happened to knew, he happened to know that you would choose him. I love what D.L. Moody once said. He made this statement. I'm so glad God chose me before I was born, because I don't think he would have chosen me after I had lived. Some of you perhaps believe that you have been such a disappointment to God that he would have been better off not to have saved you in the first place. That's a lie from the pit. The message from Ephesians chapter 1 is the exact opposite. The message of Ephesians is that God accepted you into the body of Christ, not because he had to, but because he wanted to. You are part of his plan, people. You are a part of his plan. From the beginning, He chose you to be a part of His family. From the beginning, He put in you a purpose and a plan known as His will for your life. And here's the good news. If He had to do it all over again, guess what? He would. He would. Whether or not you think it's possible for you to become holy and blameless, the Bible makes it clear that God believes it's possible. It's what He accomplished for us through Christ. Whether you believe or not that you have any potential at all in terms of your usefulness to God, God sees your potential. He chose you even before there was ever a you. You were chosen from the beginning. Now I want you to notice that God, through His Son, in His infinite wisdom and unending grace and mercy, has provided to help us with our responsibility here. Look at verses 7, 8, and 9 with me. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ. We have come to another high point here, folks, another aha peak in this mountain range of spiritual truth, the magnificent doctrine of redemption. Jesus told us that he who commits sin is a slave to sin. Isn't that what He tells us in John 8:34? Therefore, He came on the scene to buy us back, to deliver us from, to redeem us from the slave market of sin. Folks, I don't know what you thought about yourself when you came to Christ, but in all reality, as one who at that moment still was without Him and without any hope, you basically, regardless of how bad off you were at the bottom of the barrel. I want you to picture yourself, you were basically on the slave block being bidded for. And there's the devil over there, and he's bidding for you. Bidding for you. Not because he likes you, but because he wants to take you home and destroy you. But here's Jesus over here bidding for you. And the good news is that the blood of Christ was much more than the enemy could ever offer. And Christ purchased you back, took you off the slave block, delivered you from the slave market, took you out of being in the bottom of the barrel, and elevated you to His Son and His daughter in Christ. Now, if that isn't enough to get you to shout and be excited about, I don't know what is. Again, I don't know what you think of yourself. You might think of yourself as pretty high and mighty. You might have a real, real high opinion of you. I don't know. But the Scriptures are clear. We are nothing without Him. But in Him, heirs to Jesus Christ. The Greek word that Paul uses for the word mystery is a word that means that which was previously hidden or obscured. And so Paul is saying, as a blessing to you, because you are in Christ, He makes known to us that which has previously been unknown, obscured. He comes and brings revelation to us and makes it known. God has not only forgiven us, He has not only chosen us, He has not only predestined us, He has not only elevated us, but He's also made known to us by the grace of God the mystery of life. And so what is this mystery? Verse 10. Which, you know, He purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth. Under who? Under Christ. What is the big picture? What is the mystery? It is that in due time, everything in heaven, everything in earth is going to be gathered together in Christ, around Christ, and for Christ. Therefore, I say to you and to me, I think it's a good thing to know where our identity is as being those who are in Christ. Because it's all about Him anyway. We also know this to be true because of what Paul tells us now in verses 13 and 14. The Holy Spirit's part in this. Read these with me. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. Sealing here speaks of ownership, people. It speaks of ownership. You belong to God. He purchased you on the cross. And this idea, this word, would have been very familiar to Paul's readers in the first century, to the Ephesians. It was, how indeed, at Ephesus, a major exporting city in the first century, that crates were sealed with the imprint of merchants' rings before being shipped across the Aegean Sea. But sealing here also speaks of commitment. And I found this to be so cool, because the Greek word translated that Paul uses for the word sealed conveys the idea also of an engagement ring. Check this out, because the picture is perfect. When you committed your life to Jesus, the Lord put the seal of His Holy Spirit on you. It was as if He took and placed a ring upon your finger and said, "You are mine." Signifying that He would see you through not only on your voyage across the Aegean Sea, so to speak, but also your voyage across the storm-tossed ocean of life to bring you safely home to His side to be His bride forever. Yeah. Now, guarantee is and was, of course, a business term, isn't it? It's talking about earnest money. You have a desire, you have an intention to purchase perhaps a piece of property, and you don't have all the money yet, but you want the seller to hold it for you. So you put down a deposit. You put down earnest money. And in doing that, you are saying to the seller, "I have full intention of returning with the full amount and buying it from you." This is what God is saying to us. He is saying, "I have full intention of returning and coming and taking you home to be my bride, that there will be a day when there will be a wedding ceremony and we will be joined to our groom, to our King, to our Jesus." The Holy Spirit is that deposit, is that guarantee. God gave you this Holy Spirit to be that deposit. His relationship and the language that is used to describe that relationship for us people are always terms of permanence. Okay? They're not terms that can talk about short term or for a season. They are terms of permanence, adoption, redemption, meaning ransom, guarantee. In other words, you belong to God, and that will never change. Paul seems to be going out of his way to emphasize the resources available to those who are in Christ. Chosen by Him, adopted by Him, and everything that belongs to the Son now belongs to us as well. Here's why God adopted you. Here's why He predestined you. Here's why He chose you. Here's why He's blessed you with Christ in heavenly places. Because, according to verse 9, it was His good pleasure. And according to verse 12, because to the praise of the glory of His grace. So here's the good news about the good news. We are accepted because we're in the Beloved. We're in Christ. It doesn't matter how you feel about yourself. I'm doing that because, oh gosh, maybe somehow get past the whole feeling thing. What does matter is what God says about you, period. And what He says about you is pretty good. You are mine. You're my beloved. You are in Christ. And so when He looks at you, He doesn't see what you see in the mirror. Hopefully someday when you look in the mirror, you'll see what He sees. You know what He sees? He sees Christ. I think, and you've heard me say this before, should that truth ever, ever get a hold of our hearts, oh, what a difference that would make in how we live our lives. You don't have to wonder if you're in or out with God. You just have to understand the simple principle that you are embraced by Him, not because of who you think you are, but because of where you are. And so this morning, where are you? In Christ. Unlike most people, our God is a promise-keeping God. He is a faithful God. And unlike so many, He will not break His promise. He's placed His engagement ring on you. You are in Christ. And so, if you have trusted in Him, you are His. And I love this term, signed, sealed, and delivered forevermore. Are you thankful for that this morning?
Yes.
Let's stand and pray and give Him thanks. Father, we just come before You and we do want to thank You for Your word. We thank You, God, for the encouragement and for the truth that You have stated for us here in Ephesians. Through the Apostle Paul, You have brought such an amazing truth and reminder to us, God, that oftentimes we get confused about our identity, and oftentimes we live as if Christ never even existed. Oftentimes we live as if He is not even in our lives. Oftentimes we live as if there were never, never, ever this profession of faith in God. That should not be. If for no other reason, because You have once again shown us, given us this amazing, beautiful picture of what was accomplished for us at the cross as those who once we come to you and surrender to you and make you our King, Lord, and Savior. You claim that we are now in you, and when you see us, you see your Son. May we live that way, God. May we live that way. Because that's who we are. That's where we are. Because of your undeniable plan and purpose for our lives. That is where you have placed us. And so may we live and reflect, every single one of us, the Master's masterpiece in terms of living for you and reflecting you and your glory, your character, your love, your mercy, your grace, your kindness, God, your light to a dark world. And I ask this, I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Wellspring of Life Church in Western Colorado. If you'd like to learn more about our community, please visit wellspringoflifechurch.com.